Man, God is so faithful and he's so good, and it's so amazing to be here with you guys today worshiping. Tracy's answered prayer has blown me away this morning. God's faithfulness is definitely front and center. Thank you all for being here today. It's a blessing and a privilege to be able to stand up here and present God's word. This message is very close to my heart, and it's moved me a great deal, but it's not because I'm good at it. It's actually, in fact, because when I read these words, I see how much I have to grow in this area, and I'm inspired to do it by the grace of God. Just really quickly, though, before we get started, I thought I'd share a little bit of the background about why Paul wrote Philippians. The title of today's message is Like Stars in the Sky, and you'll see what I mean by that as we get into the message, but Paul's estimated arrival to Philippi was A.D. 49, maybe 52, and the religious climate when he shows up in Philippi is that there's multiculturalism and divinities and cults. There's monuments to Greek gods. There's sanctuaries to Egyptian gods. There's all kinds of idol worship going on. And Paul is sharing the gospel, and he ends up going outside of the city of Philippi, where there's a known place where people gather together to pray, and he goes there to share the gospel, and this woman, Lydia, she hears it, God opens her heart, she receives the gospel, and then her and her entire household are baptized. That's a great reminder right there of sharing the gospel, and just one person at a time, what can happen, because what happens from this event is that a very faithful, remarkable church is born, and Philippian church is one that Paul talks about their faithfulness. He's able to boast to other churches about their faithfulness, their generosity, their kindness, their passion for God, and their goodness towards Paul. And Paul's even able to remember them in times of distress, and they bring him joy to remember. And I hope, I strive and would love to think that we bring joy to people when they remember us, if they're going through struggles and trials, if things are hard in their life, that they can remember us, and by our faithfulness to God, it brings a smile to their faith, to their face. But Paul's in prison when he's writing this letter to the Philippians, and he's wanting them to know that he's okay. He doesn't want them to be worried about him or stressed out. He wants them to know that even being here in prison, it's okay because the gospel's being spread. So this is turning out to be good for the gospel, and it's okay that I'm here, is what he wants them to know. This is about 10 years later. They believe, scholars, I don't want to say they, scholars believe that Paul's in Rome, and he's being locked. He's been in prison because he refuses to obey orders to stop sharing the gospel. So therefore, he's there presenting a case, and he writes the letter and says, "Man, it's okay, guys." But at the head of Paul's exhortation that we're going to read in Philippians chapter 2, all of that is actually flowing from a demand that Paul makes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. So look with me at Philippians 1, verse 27. And what Paul says is, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm and in one spirit. Paul's demand that he's making here to the Philippian church is not to say that they're not already doing this. This is not a distress call because they're failing to do this. They are faithful. And they do represent, they're all about the gospel of Christ. He's just reminding them, though, that there's always room for more and more and more when it comes to living for the gospel. And I also want to say that if you're not a member of this church, or if you're a guest here today and you're wondering about this church, I can tell you very confidently, I have seen in the 4 years that I've been here, that this is a very loving church by all means, that this is a church that everyone shows up and shows up strong for ministry, for outreach, for evangelism. We have great turnouts. This is a church that we have set our heart and our purpose on Jesus Christ, and our doctrine flows from this gospel. Amen. But why not more? Okay, just like Paul is saying. So if Paul is saying that to the Philippian church, then I'm presenting this message today to us as the same, and the same vein is, why not more? And as husbands and wives, parents, children, friends, neighbors, as employees or students, customers or fellow church members, and whether we're going through good times or bad times, whether we're being promoted in our jobs or we're being laid off, from our job, whether there's a new baby being born into our family or we're suffering the tragedy of death, if we're moving into a new home or if we're losing our homes, whether we're full or hungry, whether we're sick or healthy, whether we're alone or in a crowd on a Friday night or a Monday morning, if you're at work or if you're on vacation, if you're with friends or you're among strangers, that whatever happens, wherever you are, that we are conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That, I mean, to say it like this is that we are so overcome by who Jesus is and so dominated by the gospel message that our allegiance to Jesus shows in peculiar ways so that in a crooked and perverse generation, in a world that is warped, we stand out in contrast, like Paul says, like stars in the sky. In Philippians 2:15, he kind of sums up a little bit about what it looks like to be a Christian and that following and having allegiance to Jesus, you literally shine among the world like stars in the sky because your life is so radically changed. And then Paul talks a little bit. Now we get into Philippians 2 and Paul starts talking a little bit how this demand is expressed in our life. And three things that we'll talk about today are unity in the church, love in the church, and selflessness. And picking up in verse 2, we'll come back to verse 1, but picking up in verse 2, Paul says, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." Paul is saying, please come together for the sake of the gospel, keeping that in mind that where everything is flowing from here, from living as one for the gospel of Jesus Christ, conducting ourselves in all ways at all times for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a part of that, let that show in the church that we stand together as one person and one mind with one intent and one purpose. You know, a lot of things work better that way. You think about marriage and how marriage works better when the two really are one and acting as one. Samantha and I, one time, a few years ago, decided to buy a boat. And we didn't have the money to buy a boat, so I knew that I had to get her on my team of why I wanted to get a boat before we could buy a boat, because if she doesn't want it, then it's not going to happen, right? So I start discussing with her how great it would be to take the boys out and have fun fishing, crabbing, and exploring all the little tributaries, and it would be good family time. And so bought and sold, she was on board. So the next thing we're doing is we're selling our car. We had two cars. We're selling our car to buy a boat so that we can get a boat because we didn't have the money to do it otherwise. And then shortly after that, our son Valor was born. And I thought, our family's getting bigger. We're going to need a bigger boat. So then I start telling Samantha, like, Samantha, we're going to need to get a bigger boat. She's like, with what money? And I'm like, we could sell the washer, the dryer. It doesn't matter. Like, let's just sell this stuff and get... She talked me out of it. We weren't together on this. We weren't as one on this. But, you know, I would prefer to be able to stand up here and actually tell you that we sold our car to give money to Tesfa to drill wells in Ethiopia. I would actually prefer to tell you that we sold our car to buy evangelism tools to spread the gospel. I really would. But when a church is together against external persecution, first of all, because this was occurring in the day of Philippians, that they were experiencing some persecution. Their lives were making people uncomfortable. The righteousness that was happening in their lives because of Christ was actually making people uncomfortable. It was making them realize what sin is, and they didn't like that. So it's believed that the citizens were starting to give them some external persecution. But Paul's also talking about what we're seeing in verse 2 is he's talking about internal conflict and division in the church. And sometimes it's easier, like we even saw this on 9/11, where in our country, we're split on all kinds of political divides, and we argue and bicker about everything, and everybody's different, and we don't like that, and everybody's right, and everybody's wrong. But then somebody hits the Twin Towers, and then for at least 6 months, we're standing as one against a common foe. And sometimes even in the church, when there's a common foe, we're quick to all drop our personal causes and stand together as one to defend the gospel. But what about in times of peace? What happens when there's no external conflict? What happens when we're supposed to be working together deliberately and intentionally for the onward march of the gospel. But then we start seeing that there's personality conflicts and people start looking for reasons and excuses of why not to join ministry or be a part of it. I don't like the way that guy does that. I don't like the way that guy yells too much. That guy, Patrick, he's too loud. I think he's angry all the time. And we start looking for reasons not to, and we nitpick each other. So instead, Paul's like, man, why don't we stand together? How about we're so unified together that we're having the same love for each other that Jesus Christ displayed for us? Yeah, that same radical love that Jesus had for us, that we're having that for each other, and it's causing us to be together as a unit for the God. Now, just imagine the power in that. I mean, the power of a group of people, this entire church, all of us, that our doctrines and our theologies are all coming directly from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're all on the same page, and our intentions are all to glorify God through this gospel, keeping Paul's demand in verses 1:27 in mind throughout all of this. And now in verse 3, one spirit and of one mind. And the first sentence in verse 3, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Wow, see, that's like really hard. This is a really hard thing that Paul's talking about. This is incredibly complicated for me. When I read this, it's daunting. I mean, this is a tall order. Doing nothing out of selfishness or vain conceit. I mean, it's even the mark of true love. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes that the mark of true love is that it's not self-seeking. It does nothing for itself. And we live in a culture in a day and age where people say, well, you know, hey, man, you got to put yourself first. You got to take care of yourself first. You know, you need to take care of your family first. And then we read this, and Paul's completely on the other end of the extremes, saying, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And I looked into this in its original Greek text. I don't know how to speak Greek. I can't even tell you how to pronounce the word, but I trust the scholars that I was reading in the commentaries that when he says do nothing, it literally covers every area of your life. It doesn't just mean when you're in church, don't do nothing out of vain conceit. It means everywhere you go, to the grocery store, to work, as a parent at home. It means literally in every corner of your life, do nothing out of vain conceit or selfish ambition. We see that this selfishness and the attitude of entitlement are in direct contrast. They're not consistent with a person whose commonwealth is in heaven. They're not consistent with somebody who hides their treasures in the kingdom of God. You know, I went to the grocery store on me and Samantha's anniversary back in like 2009, Farm Fresh. I walk in. There's only one line open. There's a long line. It's kind of late at night. I'm tired. I just wanted to get home. I was grabbing a few items. I get in the line next to this lady behind me, and the line's long and it's moving slow. And the lady behind me the entire time, she's saying, we deserve better than this. We are the customer. Where is the manager? I deserve better than this. They need to open up another register. This is horrible. This is lousy customer service. And she's just preaching this at the top of her lungs. You could tell that the cashier was very uncomfortable, squirming. Her job was getting much harder by the moment because this lady was putting a great deal of pressure on her. So by the time that I got up there, all I could say was, I'm sorry. I just looked at her. I said, I am sorry. And she said, oh, well, it's just a job. I said, yeah, it is. But I'm sorry for the attitude of people. So I walk out, I get my goods, and I walk out. And all I can think is, thank you, God, that I'm not near that lady anymore. She was driving me crazy. I go out into the parking lot. I get into my truck. Song's on that I like, so I put it in reverse and start to turn the music up. I take my eyes off my rearview mirror until I hit something that stops me. And then I look up in the rearview mirror, and I've done back into a car. Then I hear that voice. Oh, my God, that's my car. It's her. I just hit her car. So I get out of the car. I said, ma'am, I am so sorry. It's my fault. Absolutely taking care of everything. I'll call my insurance. Calm about it. And she says, you're a Christian, aren't you? And that caught me off guard. And I stopped and I looked at her. And I said, well, yeah, I am. How did you know? And she said, your demeanor, you're so calm. You're so calm and your attitude is so nice. And she says, I'm a Christian too. And I was like, what? No. But how can we live a life like that where there's this like, you know, where we don't feel like we deserve this talk of, I deserve that. I mean, I worked hard for it. I deserve that. Or I deserve this. Or doing things for ourselves first. How in the world can we do that? That's a tall order. It's a very, very difficult thing that Paul is writing here. Let's jump to verse 4 real quick. Because he goes even deeper in verse 4 to say, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. I think about my wife when I read this verse, and I want to serve the church the way my wife serves my family. I watch Samantha night after night, no matter how hungry or tired she is. The kids are always first. And she takes time to put their plate together and feed them and serve them, and she's patient, she's loving, and she's good, and she even starts to serve me, and I'm like, no, I don't worry about me, I'll get my own. But their needs always come before hers. Always. It's just natural for her. She just takes care of them that way. And I think I would love to serve this church the way my wife serves my family. With that selflessness and that mindset of my needs can always come second to make sure that the gospel is glorified through my church. I want to live for other people, and I hope that all of us can take notice of what Paul's saying and want to live for other people's glory, not glory, but goodness. And live for other people's success, spiritual success, I mean, and building other people up, not worried so much about ourselves. Even basic scientific studies show that people are more happy and free when they live for other people than when they live for themselves. Well, God knows that. And a part of his beautiful grand plan would be that we would be other people oriented, living for other, pursuing this vigilantly. And I wonder, how is that even possible? But we look back at the second verse. Let's look at the second sentence in verse 3, because I think this is a key here. This is the key to this selflessness, this love, and this type of unity. And you can't have that type of unity without selflessness or without love. So the second sentence in verse 2. But rather in humility, value others above yourselves. So in other words, having such a low opinion of our own importance that whatever my rank is, whatever my education level is, whatever my social status is, whatever my job title, whatever my ministry experience, whatever my background, my age, or my life experience, that like Paul says, it's garbage. It's all garbage. It is. I don't even want it if it's not bringing me closer to who Jesus is. And Paul says, all of these things, I count them as garbage to know Jesus, to experience and to be close and to be known by Jesus, to be found in him with his righteousness and not my own. And having this opinion of my own self-importance being so minuscule that it's easy for me to value. Now, listen, to value others above myself. And that doesn't mean that I'm trying to see if you're worthy of me to value you above myself, but rather counting you as worthy. Counting you as worthy. Valuing. Something is only worth its value determined, that value of what it's worth is determined on what someone is willing to pay for it. Now, Jesus was willing to pay with his life so that we could be free and experience salvation. And so, again, I ask, if I'm not judging other people based on all of those titles and I count those things as rubbish and I genuinely want to serve the church, if we genuinely want to serve each other with this selflessness, this unity and this love, then what would be the greatest source of encouragement for all of that? You know, I mean, this is a really tall order. I don't think we can naturally do this. I know I can't. I know I can't. I'll tell you, matter of fact, I already know that I'm too self-centered still. Even in my Christian walk and serving God, I still have so many selfish tendencies that I just can't do this by myself. There's no way I can do this on my own. I believe that this is a supernatural overflow. From what? What would be the encouragement? Well, let's look at verse 1. Back to verse 1 we go. Therefore, If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. So in other words, have you met Jesus? Have you met Christ? Because if you have, you can't stay the same. If you've met Jesus Christ, whoever you were before, the sins that you carried from your past, the mistakes that you've made, the things that haunt you in your sleep, those things will be no more. When you meet Jesus Christ, it changes your heart, literally changes your heart. So have you met Jesus Christ? Because if you have, you have been humbled. You have experienced real humility in that salvation. When you heard the gospel, when I say, have you met Jesus Christ? I met him through the gospel. Everybody in this church will meet Jesus through the gospel. When you hear the story about what he's done to redeem us and save us, what it cost him, that Jesus has treated us as worthy, even though we're not, that he looked out for our own interest at his own expense, that he owed us nothing. He owed us nothing except maybe to judge us, or actually not maybe, but except that we would be judged as guilty for our sin. But instead, he gave us life. He pardoned us. We've been forgiven. We've been accepted. We've been justified. And now we're heirs of eternal life.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, hallelujah. Because of Jesus and what he's done. So have you met? Paul is like, have you met Jesus? Because if you have, then supernaturally, as an overflow, all these things in verses 2 through 4 are going to pour out of your heart. You know, you want to be great? Jesus says greatness is in serving. When the disciples are bickering about greatness and arguing who's the greatest in the kingdom, and then Jesus says, you know, the way the world works is if you have authority or if you have power, you lord it over other people. But that's not how it works in my Father's kingdom. The way it works here is that the greatness is in serving and making yourself low. Now, let's look at four examples of this greatness and serving in this servant-oriented mind. And verse 5, and your relationships with one another have the same mindsets as Jesus Christ. So I want to keep in mind again, guys, that what we've covered and what Paul is stressing here, three ways that we can see the overflow, the supernatural overflow of Christ in us, and a church that is selfless, stands in unity, and has love, and loves each other like Jesus loves us. And then Paul gives four examples, and he does this on purpose. This is very intentional, these examples. And I'm going to go through them pretty quickly. You can go back and read them later. There's a lot more to be said that I'm not going to be able to say about this. But the first example is Jesus. Then Paul gives himself as an example, and then Timothy, and then Epaphroditus. But in your relationships with one another, so as a church together, have the same mindsets as Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, Jesus denied himself the legitimate entitlements of being God. This right here blows me away because, again, we live in a culture where we work very hard for our possessions and build up our little kingdoms, and we feel the right to it, and I'm not going to be the one to say that you don't have a right to it. I would never say that. That's not what my point is. But it's okay to do that. We see it's okay to do that. It's socially acceptable. I worked hard for this, so why not spend it on me? Why not buy the bigger house? Why not get the fancier car? I mean, I work hard. That's what I work for. This is what I work so hard for. But then in contrast to that, we see Jesus Christ, who is God, and he comes in the form of a servant. He pours himself out, empties himself entirely for the interest of us, for our welfare, at great cost to himself. And you know, being God means he owns the entire world. Everything is his. If he had wanted to, he could have built the greatest earthly kingdom we've ever seen. All wealth and power and wisdom belonging to him as God. But instead, even though he has access to it, he gives it up in order that he may serve. He makes himself low. And he empties himself out. And when I look at my own life and I think, you know, what if we did that? What if we were such a peculiar people that people found out, wow, that's your salary? Because it doesn't look like it the way you live. And then we said, well, I want to make sure I have resources available to serve my brothers and sisters who are being persecuted throughout the world. I want to make sure I have resources available for my brothers and sisters in my church who are hurting. Because when they're hungry, I feel like I'm hungry with them. When they're hurting, I'm hurting with them. And all of this stuff, like I said before, it's all rubbish and garbage anyway. My house one day will be a pile of garbage. My car will be in a junkyard. It's all junk waiting to happen. But the one thing that's in my life that matters the most is that there is a Jesus Christ, a Lord and Savior, who has set this example for me to follow.
Amen.
But then the question is how radical will we go with this? How far will we take it? What if we showed the world that Jesus is more than stuff? What if we showed Jesus or showed the world that Jesus is greater and God is greater than all of our possessions? Because we hold them so loosely. Why not? I mean, I'm not going to condemn you if you don't, because I'm guilty too. But I'm just saying, why not? Why not more of that? You know, he refused all of that for our lives. I'm totally blown away with that. And very quickly, through 9 through 11, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. You know, that's not just there to let us know that that's what happened to Jesus. That's also there to let us know that our treasures are in heaven. It's to remind us that every time that we give ourselves our rights up, every time that extra income that I could have spent on myself, could have bought the boat, but instead sent it to Tesla. And invested it in the church, helped out a church member, or whatever example you can think of. That every time that I give up those rights to myself, I'm laying up treasure in heaven. And you can guarantee that just as faithful as God is to answer prayers and heal the sick and to do the work of salvation that he has done, that just as faithful and you can count on him as worthy for that, that he is absolutely as faithful, that one day he will exalt his church. Will be exalted, and all that we have laid down will be presented as beautiful treasures that never fade in heaven.
Amen.
Mm. Man, I've got so much growing to do in this area, guys. Please know that I am not preaching at you. I am preaching together with you because this message speaks to my heart so deeply, and I can see where I fall short. Thank God for grace. The second example Paul gives is himself. Look with me at verse 17, Philippians 2, verse 17. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. Paul is a pretty hard example to put our lives against. This guy is phenomenal. He's like a superhero of the Christian world. But at the end of the day, he's just a man. And it's just that God has captured his heart so much that he's all in, man. He is all in for the gospel. He's holding nothing back. Paul didn't hold anything back even to the point of his life, following the example of Jesus, the ultimate example. I mean, look, Paul has been pelted with stones. He's been in prison, whipped, flogged, robbed, persecuted, homeless, shipwrecked, stranded, sleepless, hungry, thirsty, cold, and naked, and he calls himself blessed. So I wonder, you know, what would happen if the world caught on that Christians call themselves blessed because our spiritual blessings are so much more superior to the material world. And instead of seeing a beamer that says blessed riding down the highway, we see an old station wagon that says blessed broken down on the side of the highway. people with this mindset and this disposition and this attitude that being blessed by God comes all through Jesus. Everything that we need, we have it all through Jesus. I can't get any more blessed than I've been through my Savior. We can't be possibly more blessed than what it cost him to purchase us and to redeem us. Paul is in prison writing that even this is for the gospel. Even this is a good thing. Dude's in prison. If I was in prison, I'd be wondering, when can I get out of prison? I'd be hoping that you guys are going to come see me. I'd be worried about my family. I'd be angry that I'm there. Paul's like, man, this is great. The people are preaching all over the place. I've been in here for only a few days and everybody's preaching the gospel. And some of them are doing it out of jealousy, but no matter what, it's all still preaching the gospel. I'm cool with it. You know, and then he denies himself over and over and over and over again. Paul's constantly denying himself. Obviously, because no one wants to be flogged or robbed, persecuted, and all the blah, 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 and all that stuff, that long list of horrific things that Paul endures for the gospel. Nobody wants to do that. That's him denying himself for the sake of the gospel. And then just to sum it up, he says, you know, even if at the end of all of that, at the end of me constantly living this life where I'm stuck in these really hard positions and situations, if the end result is that I have to die, but even through my death, your faith is made stronger. This is how much he loves the church, guys. Even if in my death the church is made stronger, your faith becomes stronger, it is something I am rejoicing over. Total lack of self, of his self or what he needs. Total loss of self here in the gospel. Very quickly, Timothy is the third example. So let's look at verse 20 through 22. I have no one else like him, talking about Timothy, who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not for those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy, he's proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Man, he has served next to Paul. Think about all the things Paul's been through, how selfless Paul's life's been, all so that people can hear the gospel, so that we could hear the gospel. We hear this gospel today because of how many people have laid down their lives, starting with Jesus and then from then after, who have laid down their lives to bring us this message of good news, who have put their rights down, who have lost their entitlement to their possessions and given it all for the glory of God to serve with the church, to bring this good news to every nation and every person in the world. And Timothy is phenomenal that he's more concerned about their welfare, puts his own needs in the back seat. He's more concerned about the interest of Jesus Christ, which overflows as him caring about the church more than he cares about himself. And finally, we have Epaphroditus. I love this guy. He reminds me a lot of my own dad. Epaphroditus, in verse 25, I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Verse 29, so then welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves cannot give me. Epaphroditus was sent to Paul to bring him material support. One scholar noted that it's actually possible that one of the reasons that Epaphroditus became so ill is because he came down with something on his journey to Rome from Philippi to deliver this to Paul, and he was so missional-minded that he just continued to go even when he was sick and it was killing him. And he was even willing that he would die to get these things to Paul so that Paul would be okay. He was so beside himself for Paul's concern and for the Philippians to get what they need to Paul that even his own life came second when he fell ill. And what's even more mind-boggling is he's distressed because they heard he was sick. If I was sick and at home and you hadn't seen me in a few weeks, I'd be wondering, worried, you don't know I'm sick. Why haven't they called? Why haven't they come by to see me? I mean, are they praying for me? Me. This guy is like, no, I'm distressed because you found out I was sick. I don't want you worrying about me. Don't worry about me. I love you guys. Don't worry about me. I'll be okay. You know, my dad was a lot like that. He had three forms of cancer. He was in total kidney failure, on dialysis 3-4 times a week, 5-6 hours at a time, fistula in his arm, the colon cancer eventually ended up making the quality of his life just absolutely unbearable. But you would see my dad show up out here in that condition and helping cut trees down around this building on date when we come together to cut trees down. My dad, every time he had extra money, I kid you not, ever since the man became a Christian through my little brother dying, I watched my dad time and time again, every bit of extra money he earned, he gave it away. And then when he was sick, when he was dying, even right before he died, he was more concerned about outreaches in this church. He was more concerned about the welfare of other people than he was for himself. It was remarkable. I tell you, that's supernatural. That is not an easy thing to do, to be that sick and still be other people oriented like that. That is not an easy thing to do. My dad was that way because of Jesus Christ. He was that way because back in verse 1, yes, he has met Jesus Christ. And he has comfort from his love in distress. He promised, he knows the promises of God are sure. My dad was confident. Epaphroditus, he's confident. He's willing to even let his own life go to serve for this gospel. So here's, in closing, here's the deal, right? Is that how about together as a church, we work to be more like the pattern set by Jesus Christ, and we allow our relationship with Jesus to define us. It should define us. What I hope is that when you're out in society in the world, that your way of life and living, even as customers, sitting in a cafe, sitting in a restaurant, that we are so more concerned with serving than being served, that Jesus' gospel has made us so humble that we realize, I've got every reason to feel like I owe people this gospel, like it was brought to me. I've got every reason to lay down my life for the sake of this gospel. Jesus is worth it. Is he not? Is Jesus not worth every ounce of our life? And that together as a church, we are marked by this relational culture in this church of selflessness that just is overflowing beyond the walls of this church, into the society around us, to our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted, to the people that need us most. That this type of selfless love and unity, it's not quiet and it will not be. It will shine like a star in the night sky. People will take notice. And it's important for us to stand together because as they take notice, comes with it guaranteed persecution. There are plenty of enemies to the cross who are willing to give their lives to stop it. But God is so much greater. Yes, he is faithful. Jesus Christ is good in every way. Amen. Love you guys. Thank you so much for allowing me this chance to stand up here and preach this message today. And I hope to see us all growing, just growing more and more. There's plenty of room here to grow in this. And again, I want you to know, if you're not a regular member of this church, this is a loving church, and we do intend to represent Christ like this, and we will. We absolutely will. Thank you guys, and please bow your heads with me and we'll pray. God, humbly, because you have spared nothing for our salvation, for our greater good, you have held nothing back. And just like the examples of the men and Philippians that we see who also held nothing back. Paul saying he counts everything as garbage compared to knowing you and being found in you. That is our greatest source of joy. And our deepest desire is to pursue this, to become this, just like Paul or Epaphroditus, just like Timothy. just like Jesus Christ, that we are some radical people with a different, peculiar life, that it's noticed, and we know it will be. We pray that this overflows in us, but it won't happen without you and your presence. None of these things, Father, we realize bring salvation. We know that these are just marks of people who have received salvation. And we're grateful for that. And we hope to impact the lives of each other, to grow closer together as a family, and to watch as that flows from this church into the hearts of other men and women who don't know you yet. That's what our goal is, and our hope is to put your love on display in every way in our lives. So please empower us through your Holy Spirit to do exactly that. We love you so much. Thank you for all of the people in this church, God. We love you, Jesus Christ. Amen.